do is begin a series of, begin consideration of a series of items. We'll probably get through two or three of these this morning. We'll have two or three more left here. This may be enough to finish what we're going to do with 1 John. I don't know, but we'll probably still have at least a couple of weeks of things to go through. So this morning I want you to take a look in John, 1 John, chapter 2, and start in verse 12. Now if you look at this, verse 12 and 13, there's a very interesting instruction. Three times it says, I'm writing to you because. You find that? Starting in verse 14, and only in verse 14, it's a very long verse. Three times he said, I have written to you because. And what you find after the because are essentially gifts that God gives us. And when we finish this, there'll be two more things to do, and they actually connect with each other, at least in my mind, if nowhere else. But I want you to see how these things follow together. So as we look, what I want you to do is see if you can find the things, the gifts that God has given us. That's what your instructions are. As you're beginning to do that, I want you to notice one more thing. To whom is he speaking? He says in each case, I'm writing to you and I've identified someone or something. And he says, I'm writing to you and he names something else. Who are those three?
Children,
fathers, young men, and young people. Look in verse 14. One of the three. My translation actually starts with parents rather than fathers, but I think most translations will say fathers and then what? And then young people. And the first one I think is children. So these three groups. I don't think it's necessary to identify these as three separate groups, but one message goes to one group and a different message goes to the other. Let me remind you that John was writing this at an interesting point in his life. How old was John? Do most of the commentators say? You don't know. Most commentators think he's close to 100. In comparison to someone who's close to 100, everyone looks like children. Everyone looks like young people. So in terms of those two groups, it may be that there are distinctions that may be made and there may not. So if you think of children and young people and parents, what do you usually think of as something that would distinguish each one of them? Now, let me help you this much. A long time ago when we got our first computer, there was a little program written in BASIC that I had my children actually program into the computer. And it turned out it was a learning program. It started out, and it would ask a question. And the question is, what are you? And the proper answer was a bird or a vegetable or something else. And then if you were a bird, the computer was taught to ask, are you a cardinal? And you can type back in, yes or no. And if the answer was no, it said, okay, what bird are you? And how does that bird differ from a cardinal? And then the program would learn whatever the responses were. And over 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks, it could actually assume you've got sensical rather than nonsensical responses you type in. You would actually build up a pretty long history of things, and it would start asking things. So the question is, how do you distinguish, if you tried that same process here, how do you distinguish between children and young people and their parents? What would be characteristics that would be distinguishing of one of those groups in comparison to the other? Children, of course. Hey, younger. What else?
Maturity.
So you might think of the parents that are supposedly being more mature than the children. Well, that's mature, maybe that sometimes works. Maybe that sometimes doesn't work. What else? Now, children would be learning, and parents hopefully would at least know something. Young people have them in the middle. What else about children?
Curious.
Okay. Size. Probably smaller and more vulnerable, maybe.
Innocent.
Naivety, maybe. Gullible, maybe. Probably not a whole lot of cynicism. And probably a whole lot of gullibility. And you might convert that for the other group.
Attention span.
Easily distracted. We had our grandson over yesterday. We got him Friday night and still had him. Barbara said to me, because I didn't have a lot of time, now I know why we had our children when we were young and when I wasn't working. But one of the things that's been really interesting is parents have gotten him a little thing that is, in terms of his size, to him like a grocery cart might be to me. And so he can hold on and handle this thing for a long time. He's only a year old. But the last couple of times he's been over the house with this thing, he'll walk across the room and smash it into a wall and then sort of stop and, you know, what do I do now? And he wants it to go someplace to clean it up. So yesterday, for the first time, I sort of figured out how to turn this thing over and go off in some other direction. The ability to learn, the sensations to learn and to learn from experiences is, I think, heavily characteristic of children and perhaps less so than folks here old. What about parents? What are the distinguishing characteristics of children? We said maturity, we said experience, we said size. Well, wisdom maybe. You know, you sort of hope that the experiences come along with some working of those experiences into a way of approaching things that's successful and functional. What else? And responsibility, maybe. What about the other people? So the in-between and all that, so what would be special about experience? I was out to sit on the floor for a minute. One of the things you think about is that you don't, young people generally don't think of limits the way adults do. Children, of course, there's you come up against the limit and rank them and walk away and get that limit and walk away from it. Young people generally have a sense that if there are no limits, you can problems I encounter, I can probably be able to come over to the problem somehow to get to the point, well, that's not worth pursuing. Maybe quicker than the others would. That's a brief sort of corollary. If there is an interest in the groups that he's speaking to, I'm not sure there is, but if there is, maybe it would work out something like that. I won't try to assign one to the other, but let's walk through now and see if you can see those gifts. I found five of them, which is interesting because there's six times that he's addressing someone. So let's see how this works out. What's the first thing he said about? He said, I'm writing this to you because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. What happens if you forget that? Because that's the whole point, I think, of this part. There are things that you know that you may forget. Things that you know that you may live your life disregarding. And there's problems that come in that way. So he's writing this. This is in reference to a whole letter. Remember, the main reason he's writing the letter above in chapter 5. But this is one of those other pieces. He's writing this to you because this is things you need to remember. This is the first one. How did you forget that? What can I do to appease God and all the things that you don't have to waste your time on so that you can put your effort into the thing God is calling you to. What's the second one? I'm writing this to you because what's the second one? I'm looking at the very first part. First thing. It says your sins have been forgiven through this name, and that there's more to this that I'm not picking up on. I was moving on to first verse.
But the important part of that is that we forget that we're forgiven in His name, and we get the price of His name.
That's right. All that's still I think part of that. First part of verse 13. What's the first?
No.
Okay, how does it work? In my translation, there's a
very, because you know him,
because you know him. And describe the one who's existed since the beginning. Who's that? God has revealed in Christ, you can set your choice as how you lay that out. But I want you to listen to my translation, because it's got a slightly different phrase to it. I'm writing to you, Father, for a certain start, because you have come to know the one who has existed. You have. Does your translation have anything like that? Who said why I like that? First of all, because there's a fellow I worked with for a long time. He was Indian. And he would, when he was trying to tell people about some aspect of the work he was doing, he would often tell them, I'm going to show you how to do something, and you will come to know, and he would sort of speak before the outcome of it. It was a phrase we used so much in the direction of the service, and he would chuckle when we did. But there's something interesting about this phrase. What does this suggest that this does? What does this suggest that this does? It suggests a process. It suggests a process. You've been through a process, and the outcome of that is it's not. This translation, this way of translating that, leaves that out. I don't know if this is accurate to the translation, but I think it's accurate to the situation. Okay? Now, let me invite you for just a moment to read down to the first of verse 14. What's the first one you see in verse 14? I've written you children in Christ. Same thing. Slightly different description. This time it says Father, and Kathy sort of like before, the fact that you're saying Father as opposed to the one that existed from the beginning is giving you a different facet of that. So it's essentially the same thing. How about the second one? I've written you parents, but it's the second one in verse 14, what do you see? What's the second one in verse 14? The first one says, I've written these children because you have come to know the Father. That's the first word of that time. My second part says, I've written these parents. Yeah. Are they in the sequence?
Yeah.
Okay, and then look for the third one in your translation. What does it say? Can you see that this has appeared three times? Over this short period of time? I'll come back to that in just a minute. But one of them appears once. There's another one that appears three times. Slightly different wording, slightly different facts are being brought out. So let's go back now to verse 13. What's the next? I really follow it because you tell another one that has existed since the beginning. I'm writing to you young people. You have overcome. And what word is it? We will love you. At least one translation says it does. Now, I think there's one more in the middle of 14, maybe it's at the end of 14. I don't know the order of this. What about that? That's one of these three that I was trying to pick out where that thing might be. When I come down, the next time he talks to young people, which is down to him, it might be at the end of 14, maybe the middle of 14. What does it say? You have strength. You are strong. And almost immediately on the heels of the fifth one, the Word of God lives in or abides in you. Five gifts. What's the first one? Forgiveness. You've been forgiven. What's the second one? Knowledge of God. What's the third one? What's the third one? Now, this one I think is repeated at least once in my... It appears twice, I think. In my... Is that right? So, victory, strength, and the presence of the very Word of God in your heart. Let me try to indicates what I think is happening. What I think is happening is he's starting off here, and it's almost like he's saying, there's some things that if you forget any one of those, you're going to have such trouble living your life the way God has called you to. These are the anchor points of Christian living. And I don't think it's an accident that this was number one, you've been forgiven. I don't think it's an accident that this one appears three times. There's a process of coming to know the Lord, and that process is running in your life. So it's almost like I'm saying, don't forget you've been forgiven. Don't forget you know the Lord. Wait a minute, let me say that again. Don't forget you know the Lord. Wait a minute, let me say that a third time. Don't forget you know the Lord. You've got victory. All the struggles you have, the way those struggles come out, you already know that. And you can claim that victory now. You have the strength you need for this. And you've got God's very presence in your heart. That's the gift that he gives. And that's a pretty powerful thing to think about. Okay, so far? Any comments? That's sort of point one. The gift is good. Point two. The warning is good. Very next verse. Verse 16, verse 17. Is in such contrast with these first verses because all of a sudden he's giving a warning. Now there's a lot of ways to parse this out. I'm going to parse it out as two things, and everything else I think is commentary. And those two things come immediately. There's the first two things, the first two things. Everything else I think is commentary on that. There may be a different way of reading it, but that's the way we're going to read it. One of the warnings. What's the first one? Do not love the world. What else? Do not love the things in the world. Do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. And almost immediately, you ought to have a problem. Just in case you don't, let me help you have a problem. I want to know if you can quote John 3:16, especially if you can quote the opening phrase of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What does this say? Love the world. What does John 3:16 say? God loves the world.
Wasn't that based on the hand?
Well, that's the point I'm making is we can't be talking about the same thing. They cannot be talking about the same thing. So the very first thing I have to do is I have to resolve this problem. What is it that John is speaking of here? Because if he can't speak what he was speaking of in John 3:16.
He's exactly talking about the world. John's talking about.
Well, let's see. John 3:16. What's he talking about here? Well, I think he's talking there about the creative order. That is what God created, including, I'm going to underscore that, including people.
Christ reconciling any other part of them, creation, other
take that as far as you will, but yeah, the focus is on people. I think God loves the world, the created order, what he created. And somewhere in there, maybe I would go with especially, because I don't think God is like that. Let me tell you what's so important about this. What's so important about this is if you're not real careful, you fall into the heart of a body of beliefs that came a little bit after Jesus' time called Gnosticism. And in that point viewpoint, the world was evil. And God was lifeless. God could not have anything to do with it. He had to keep it at arm's length. And so, when I read John 3:16, I think I'm going to include more than just the people. I think I need to include the physical order. What God created. And there's a sense, if you read the New Testament, there's a sense in which God is in the work of redeeming all of the created order, especially people. Especially people. But not exclusively. I think there will be some trees in heaven. Cats and dogs, I don't know. So, if this is what he's talking about in John 3:16, then in John 2:15, what's he talking about? I like that. That's what we ended up talking with in the first hour. I didn't have it when I came in, but I think that's what human beings have created, and especially what human beings have created, have put together as their order in disregard of God, in disregard of His commands, in disregard of His laws, in disregard of His ways.
So my Bible has a little definition of the world that is that person. It says the world, all that is alienated from and at enmity with God. That's the definition of the world in verse 15.
Read that one more time. I'm writing up here what people have created a social order.
It says all that is alienated from and at enmity with God.
Alienated from. From and enmity.
And at enmity.
At enmity. You guys are so excited. At enmity with God.
Yes.
Not the world, the people were created, but the world will run off of sin, which is controlled by Satan, and I'm going to forget God and our.
So he puts. Satan's creation. Yeah. That may be a better way of saying it. That may be a better way of saying it. But it's a viewpoint that says, here's a value system, and God's values don't show up anywhere else. And here's God's value system. And these are in opposition to each other. Don't embrace this one. And don't embrace the things that emerge from it. Okay, how are you doing so far? But you all have your tags on the first hour. If you've been to church, you've all been to church. And so you've heard about Rich Young Brewer. What was his problem? He got right to the edge. What kept his face jump? Did he talk about the high diving challenge? How tall was your high? Have you gone off the high diving challenge? That's a great, great Warner Brothers Bugs cartoon. Here was Spruce was supposed to go off the thing and Yosemite Sam had paid his 4 bits and he comes by his 4 bits and 4 bits for it and so Doug Hopper one day go off. I think Yosemite Sam were off 15 times now. How tall was your high back? Do you know how high back is? How tall was yours?
Taller than I like.
Okay. Mine was 36 feet. And the water underneath it is 8 feet. I died. I learned to turn very quickly after I hit the water. That learning was a process.
30 minutes. And definitely, like we're referring to with the original war, is an internal involvement. It's not an external thing.
Hold that thought really, really, really tight. Okay. Because where I'm trying to go, grasp that and hold on to it.
If I don't still have it, I'll
try to. Well, I've got another two that will probably help me when I get there. But I hope you heard what you said. Okay, I got people have it, so right now I'll still fresh, say one more time.
It actually came from a footnote. It's not the worldliness is also internal. We have to begin from the heart. And it's characterized by the attitude of craving, the sinful man, lust of the eyes, and boasting of what he has. But just the idea that we see the worldliness being external, and what this is going to hit me with all of sin and all that. It's really much more than I don't think.
Okay. First part now, we're going to study Bible. If Christmas is coming and you don't have a study Bible, well, guess what? Get it to yourself. Or tell somebody who's going to get a present for you and get you one. Because footnotes like that are very useful. But footnotes mentioned three specific things. Those three specific things came out of verse 16. I want to leave those three things out for just a moment and read 15 without those three things, and then 17, so that you can see the flow of what the warning is. Do not love the world or what is in the world. If anyone does love the world, love the Father, love those in him. Because everything there is in the world, and it gives this list of three things, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world with all its disordered desires is passing away. But who are about the will of God remains forever. Now, there in the middle of verse 16, and mentioned prominently in the footnote if you do this, are three things that this letter identifies as the problem. Everything there is in the world, what's the world? It's a social order, a way of living that is in opposition to God, alienated from God, in enmity with God, and really at its root, it's coming from the evil one. And it is infernal. And it has these three characteristics. He points out the three characteristics. Now, I'm running out of space, so I'm going to come over here. Those three characteristics are in the middle of verse 16. He didn't identify those in words that maybe would help us understand. Use your footnotes if you're lucky enough to have one. What's the first one? Try to make a distinction between these guys. I want to try to keep it clear here if I can. What's the first one? Somebody used the word craving. And don't forget, cravings are not necessarily bad. It's okay to be hungry. Gluttony is probably not everything.
My footnote says they want to be satisfied and honored now.
And the phrase that my translation used for this is disordered desire. With the implication is God has put desires or cravings in people that are not disordered, but taking the wrong way, taking to extremes and so forth, it can't be. There's a commentator, his name is Barclay, I quoted this, I've mentioned his name to you a number of times. This is what he says. He says, the first one, which in some translations is called the flesh, in some translations it's called the lusts of the flesh, all of those, he says, are that part of us which in the absence of God's grace becomes a bridgehead to sin. Work on that for just a little bit. The term bridgehead is a military term. Anybody know what that means? The parallel term is beachhead. Any Marines in here? What do you think bridgehead would mean? What are bridges? A way of crossing some problem terrain. Maybe a river of some kind, maybe a gulf or a gorge of some kind. Right? And you talk about a bridgehead, what you're talking about is that a military force has been able to take a bridge and capture enough land on the other side of it so they can use this bridge to continue bringing in more and more spots. And from that point, they can kind of start conquering more territory out there. Bridgehead, that's what a beachhead represents. Same thing except a landing on a coastline of some kind. It normally, the question was for the first 3 or 4 days, are we going to be able to establish a beachhead or are we not? Back in World War II. And eventually it was proved that we could. From that point, we would start bringing supplies in. This, Barclay says, is that part of us, which in the absence of God's grace becomes a bridgehead, a way to sin comes in. That's the disordered part of this. The cravings are in and of themselves not wrong. It's a question of how far you carry them. This includes appetites of all kinds, sexual appetites, appetites for food, appetites for pleasure, and so forth. And so here's what Barclay said. This is life dominated by the senses. Gluttony, where food is concerned. Covetousness, where luxury is concerned. Slavishness, where pleasure is concerned. Lustful and lax in morals. Selfish in possessions. no regard for spiritual value, but extravagant and gratifying every material desire. Extravagant and gratifying material desire. Words like selfish come into your life. Looking at self and not looking at others. That's the first one. What's the second? It says in some translations, the lust of eyes. Anybody have anything to amplify with them?
Mind, or emotion.
I've seen this one called the lure of appearance.
Mine says
bowing to the God of materialism. Bowing to the God of materialism. When you take that one, it almost fits both of these. This one's a little different. This is not an exhaustive example, but it is exemplary. How many times have you had the experience in the last 5 years of seeing an advertisement for something and realizing you can't live without that thing, and you didn't know it existed until you saw the ad? You laugh because probably many of you have had that experience. First of this week, I went to Georgia. I'm sitting on a plane. Well, I was hanging out of the pocket. I find something I can't live without. I didn't know it existed. I did not know this. Now I've got it. Or at least it's a part of it that didn't want it. Okay? Now, some of that is here. Some of that is here. This one is talking about the way things look on the outside. But she works. Are they more interested in how things look? Or are they more interested in how things really are? A lot of places are more interested in how things look. The place I work, I think, is just a tip in that direction, in reason. And interestingly enough, when I have looked back at the record of my commentary on that aspect of where I work, I find myself saying, these people are looking for bragging rights. Look at number three. And you see boastful in some translations, you see pride in some, you see brag in others. You see words like boasting. You see words like boastful pride. This middle one, the lure of appearance, says, I don't really care how things are. I just care how they look. I want you to be impressed. Okay? And the trouble is when you start targeting me, that's what he's more in this one. I want you to be impressed by what you see when you look at me. That's this one. I get caught up in the appearance of things. And I move, I'm turned, I'm directed by how things appear, not by how things are. Madison Avenue is real good at that. They'll sell you a car that doesn't work for the dark. Take that combination. And this letter says, if you want to know the problems that that system creates, here's a brief list. It says, are they interlocked? You bet they're interlocked. Well, let me call them and ask you, do you know the significance of this list? A few of you may have been in here long enough to have heard me speak about this. If you stayed in here for a year or two, you probably didn't get to know this again. There's two places in Scripture where the same list shows up, but not this way. First place in the Garden of Eden. This is a Genesis 3. If you'd like to join me very briefly, I'll allow you to do that. The snake meets the woman in the garden. This is chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1. And asked the woman, did God really say you weren't eating any of the trees in the garden? The woman answered, well, we can eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. But the fruit in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it, nor touch it, under pain of death. And the snake said, the woman knows you won't die. God knows in fact the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman, one, saw that the tree was good to eat. Two, and pleasing to the eye. Three, and enticing for the wisdom that you give. Let's discuss numbers for a minute. Now, that list is the ancient list of temptations for human beings. This is what works on us. And you can almost hear the writer, John, saying, look at the gifts you've been given. Because if you look at that, you start to realize, especially out of here, that's why it's repeated so often, you've got victory over these temptations because of the knowledge you have, but you still ought to be aware of what the temptations are. Here they are. Now, what's the other famous place in the Bible where temptation shows up? Jesus' temptation to look at the time of temptation for us. Why? Because there's three. It's the same three. There's one point where the devil says to him, look, you just got down working for me. Now I'll give you all the things you want. You can look like you've done all the things you want to do. We'll put it into a chest. You can boast about all you've got to do. I want to boast you this book. And by the way, he says, aren't you hungry? Doesn't that stone look like a loaf of bread? Why don't you change it into a loaf of bread? Satisfy your appetite. Satisfy your appetite for the book. And at every case, Jesus responded. Don't miss it. In Scripture it says Adam is the one who sinned, and in his sin all of us have sinned. And then the place in Scripture that says God, through Jesus, we're all under Elijah. What can we? Adam sinned. Jesus has sinned. It's the same thing that touches you and I have sinned. And the only thing that saves us is to forgive to God. And to forgive the knowledge that we have in him, that process has given them, and the victory and the strength and the presence that is assured. Can you see what's coming together? Now, let me stick with this just one time, because there's something else that's hiding here. I'm going to go to the end of this one. This is verse 18. I'm going to verse 18. I want to read just a little bit more. Children, this is the final hour. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have already come. From this we know it's the final hour. They've gone from among us, but they never really belonged to us. If they have belonged to us, they would stand with us. This is proof not one of them belonged to us, but she's been anointed by the Holy One and has received them. I think that person probably ought to say all the knowledge you need. I have written to you not because you're ignorant of the truth, but because you're well aware of it, and because no lie can come from the truth. There's a big lie that is revealed at the heart of the Old Testament. And there's a big lie revealed at the heart of the New Testament. And this is the second of those. What's the big lie at the heart of the Old Testament? You saw it just a month ago. We read it. It's in Genesis 3. What's the big lie? What did Satan tell the terminal? God is not to be trusted. And you can put yourself in his place. God is not to be trusted. What's the big lie in this testament? Well, we've got to read a couple of verses more. Verse 22. Who is the liar? If not the one who claims that Jesus is not the Christ. Then will be Antichrist, the one who denies both the Father and the Son. Verse 23. For whoever denies the Son cannot have the Father either. And whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father too. Here's the problem. John is writing to a bunch of people who are experiencing false teachers. And the false teachers are coming in, and they're saying something. Now I want you to listen to what I think they're saying. See if it fits with what they said here. And then see if you think anybody's saying that today. Here's what they say. You and I may have different ideas on who Jesus is, but we're worshiping this man. You ever heard that one? Good Lord, that's almost all you hear. Listen again. Whoever denies the Antichrist is the one who denies both the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son cannot have the Father either. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father too. Someone who says, well, we have different ideas about Jesus, but we're worshiping the same God. No, not. No, not. At least, not the God that we have not adjusted in. Now, let me come back again. There's a word that I didn't define in the first hour, and I'm regretting that now. I need to define it now. What does the word Antichrist mean? Most of the time it means in opposition to Christ, but it has a second meaning. And the second meaning is take the place of Christ. What was the temptation back in John? God is not to be trusted in what was the second meaning. You can be, you can take God's place. That's the same thing. Whatever else is meant by Antichrist, at its root, at its bottom, it at least means that. It's the tendency of whoever to take God's place. To set myself up as the arbiter and judge of those right and wrong. And not to acknowledge who the Lord is. And he rocks up. So, we come to a conclusion I would like you to do. All of this is saying the same thing. There's a battle going on. Where's the battle going? The heart and mind of people. That's what we're saying. We're about that. It is not internal. It is internal. The battle is in your heart and in your mind and in my heart and in my mind and in the hearts and minds of every other person. And that battle is called for a decision on the part of the human mind. That decision leads us into one of the three big things I still want to touch on. We will not do this today. This is your assignment for next time. I want you to walk through the book of John, first one. And I want you to find as many places as you can when the writer describes the two groups. Let me show you a particularly startling one. Go to chapter 3 for just a moment. Go to verse 10 for just a moment. What are the two groups mentioned there? Chapter 3, verse 10. What are the two groups mentioned there?
Children of God.
Children of God and children of the devil. There's two groups. The battlefield is in your mind and in your heart. And the battlefield is calling on you to make a choice. Which group are you going to follow? And my invitation to you is before you come back, maybe it won't be next time that we do this every time after this. But the next time that I'm here, we're going to work on, as part of what we do, two groups. We're just going to look at them. It's a description. Because what he's trying to do is this whole letter. And right here, there's a battle going on, and you've got to make a choice which side of your office. There's an ancient religion called Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism says there is, in the spiritual realm, a battle going on between good and evil. The difference between this and Zoroastrianism is this. The battle that we know about is already won. God in Jesus Christ as one in the battle. What we are doing is living in the time after the war is over. But we don't, a lot of us don't realize the victory has been won and we're living as if the victory is still inside. That's the difference between those two points of view. Otherwise, there's lots of religions that talk about battle between good and evil. But the outcome is not clear. Now, let me close with a thought. A long time ago, and mercifully not for a very long time, I wore a green uniform and had my national flag across this pocket, and then U.S. Army Central across that pocket. And during that time, one of the things that I was required to do was to read the Army Field Manual. I don't know if any of you had the pleasure and the fun of reading the Army Field Manual. Most of the time, they're one of the great soporifics that the Western world has created. That means that was just sleeping in it. But there's one in particular, I think I've kept a copy of it, because I don't know what my copy is. But the crossbow, the field manual, was on propaganda. The Army has written a book that tells you how to properly do propaganda. The opening paragraph of that book, I do not remember the exact words, but I know the gist of what I read. Here's what it says. Education and propaganda are opposites. The purpose of education is to open your mind to the possibilities that exist and to give you the tools to make rational and wise choices among those possibilities. The aim of propaganda is to close your mind to all the possibilities but one and to force that possibility on you, whether it's one you would have otherwise welcomed or not. What are these things? There's a process going on. God is trying to do just that. Opening your mind to the possibility and giving you the tools to make wise and rational choices in light of that. Make you think that his word is on you and pull you into that side. There's a battle going on. The battleground is your heart and your mind. And God is trying to assist you to deal with that. Now, I've given you an assignment the next time, and I told you that that's one of the things that we're going to try to do. There are two more things that I want to do as well, and if you want to have a little bit of fun, you can try to look into this. We're going to look into it a little bit more on the nature of sin. And we're going to look at one more thing. Go back, if you will, to chapter 2, to the middle of what we read in verse 23. My translation, verse 20 says, but you have been anointed by Holy and have received, I think it's probably in all knowledge you did. Look at verse 27. But as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. Since if you do not need anyone to teach you, since the anointing he gave you teaches you everything, and since it is true, not false, remain in him just as you thought. I want to explore the subject of anointing. And I want to take a good hard look at that. I will warn you already. In order to do so, we're going to go to two places. One place is Leviticus, and the other place is a silly little book called How to Ensure the Morning Parts of the Bible. There's one other big thing in there that I want you to know about as long as I've gotten that book in front of me. I'm going to keep it. And we're going to do that through the mechanism of talking about the Lord. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer for this. Our Father, speak to us. If you love us. Help us to remember that you have forgiven us. Help us to call to mind all the things that you've shown us and taught us. And especially that you give us strength, that you're always with us, and that victory is ours in every battle that we fight. And we do have battles for our lives. Help us inspire and teach others through our witness to come to you and to be equipped and empowered. For their battles. All these things we pray for them. Amen.